There are certain scriptures in the Bible that direct our course in fundamental ways. In some ways, there's scriptures I find myself going back to on a regular basis because they really reinforce our perspective in terms of what we should be looking to in this life. One of those scriptures is in Deuteronomy 12, and I want to read it in just the very briefest form, because it's a description here, instructions to Israel as they were to enter the land of Canaan. And God said, I don't want you following the Canaanites and all of their customs and worshiping me the way they worship their gods. And he says simply in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. God said, I want you to worship me the way I have told you, and I don't want you adjusting that for your own purposes. Now, there's another scripture that's like that in Matthew 15. And I think probably these are some of the earliest scriptures I remember reading, even when I was studying, before I began even to attend services, because these were pointed out to me in terms of what our focus should be. Our focus is to do what God says, to dedicate our lives to God according to the way He leads us, not according to our own desire. In Matthew 15 and verse number 9, again, just breaking in for the point, it says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So God reminds us that we can't just make up our worship as we please, that He gives us the worship in a structured way, and He wants us to observe it as He gives it to us. Now, we believe God exists. We believe that the Bible is His Word. And therefore, we order our lives accordingly as He has said. We worship Him the way He tells us. We worship God in the times and seasons that He has chosen, and even on the exact days that He has laid out for our worship. I was asked recently, actually, somebody was telling me, what's wrong with people being religious? They took an affront to the fact that there was a holiday observance that was being held, and the question had come up about inviting us to participate, and the person was warned, no, 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 don't do that. And the person who had warned that individual then came back to me later and basically said, what's wrong with people being religious? You would think that it would be good that they're being directed to Jesus Christ. And I answered that, and not that it gave an answer for that person, but I answered the question. But those type of arguments also come up in regard to the Sabbath. Have we not heard it said, well, we worship God every day. Why do you have to worship God only on Saturday? Well, we don't worship God only on Saturday. We worship God every day. But God said to assemble before Him on the Sabbath and to worship Him. And we do it because God said so. We do it because He said, don't add to it or take away. We do it because He said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And so because we believe God exists, and we believe that the Bible is His Word, and because He gives us instruction in the Bible, that's why we do that. And I want to go through today a few issues in regard to the Hebrew calendar. Because the arguments in regard to the calendar oftentimes come out in terms of what is logical, what is reasonable, what makes sense, and what does the Bible do or do not say. And so I want to address some of the issues in regard to that, because it affects us in terms of why we keep Sabbath, how we keep Passover, when we keep Pentecost. And there are issues now that I find coming up on a regular basis because everyone has a friend or a member of the family or someone that you know who in one way or another has begun to participate in a different fellowship than the United Church of God. And in the course of that, the proliferation of choices on how to observe Passover or when to observe Pentecost has become significant. And I find now, as members have changed their chosen method of worship or what they believe the biblical requirements are, then they come back to others of us and say, well, why don't you recognize what I recognize? Why don't you understand what now I understand? So I want to address a few of the issues in terms of how God structured our formal religious worship and what he laid out biblically for that, and what some of those instructions then specifically are. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 14, back in the course of the recreation that is recorded here, this is the fourth day, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And so God created the year. He created the month. He created the weekly structure as we see laid out, as he puts the Sabbath in place, the daily cycles. All of those were put in place, and God built into that structure part of the way that we would worship before him. Genesis 7. The calendar is not laid out early on in the Bible where we can say exactly where it began and how much man knew and understood, but we do know that God created the structures that create the days, the months, and the years. Now in Genesis 7, we have a circumstance here in the time of Noah, long before the holy days, long before Israel, where we see a calendar laid out in certain specific ways. But notice this in verse number 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." We see from the very earliest times that there was a recording of and a recognition of days and months and years. And so there had to be a calendar in place. There had to be a recording, a marking, some kind of record that was being made so that these things could be recorded for us at that time. Now, in order to have a year, you have to know when the year begins in order to check the next year. In order to have a month, you have to know when the month begins in order to check the next month. And so these issues were in place from the very earliest of time, as we can assume, because we see God created the sun and the moon and the stars for times and for seasons, for days and years. We see it in place in the time of Noah, and having been in place through all of his days and all of his life. It goes on in chapter 8 and verse 4, "Then the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." And so all of these things were being recorded all along. A calendar was in place. Now the calendar that God gave Israel as they were leaving Egypt, in that calendar, the year started at the beginning of spring, around the time of the beginning of spring. That's in the northern hemisphere. And now counting back, that would be about 3,500 years ago. Exodus 12, we see a comment in regard to that. First two verses. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" And so we have a calendar now dating from at least this time when Israel is told as to when to begin to calculate their yearly cycles from this point forward. The name here that was given for that first month is recorded as Abib or Nisan. And they're derived from words that mean to start, or in the case of Abib, it means ear or green ears of grain. And so the words themselves give reference to the fact that there is beginning here, and specifically at a time when the green ears of grain are beginning to ripen and show in that early part of the year, the very beginning of spring. Now the Roman calendar wasn't put in place until the time of Julius Caesar. That was about 45 BC. And so the Roman calendar is only going back a little over 2,000 years. The calendar that we see recorded here, which was built on a calendar that was in previous existence, goes back 3,500 years. Now, God established the weekly cycle, including the Sabbath, at creation, Genesis 1 and 2. The weekly cycle was not built into the Roman system of calendar that Julius Caesar put in place. The weekly cycle was not adopted until the time of Constantine. And so at the time of Christ, the weekly cycle was basically only being kept in place by the Jews, maybe by some of the scattered Israelites, though most of the Israelites appear to have abandoned their religion. But the weekly cycle was not actually active in the Roman Empire till the time of Constantine. It was kept in place basically by the Jews. The Roman calendar did not recognize lunar months. The calendar God gave to Israel, though, did recognize the lunar cycle and was based on that. Exodus 12, verse number 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb of the household. Now it says the 10th day of this month. The 10th day from when? From what point? He told them when to start the year, but the fact is they also knew when to start the month because you had to be able to do both. And so the 10th day is counting from a very specific point in time. Historically, we know that to be from the new moon. How do we know that the month started from the new moon? You know, there is no definitive scripture in the Bible that gives a command to calculate the month from the new moon. What we do have is example in reference to new moon, an example of that observance being kept, but we really have no absolute command. And so we look then for the inference of the historical record that is there. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse number 5, for some of these accounts, I'm not bringing in the context because the story isn't important. All that's important is the reference to the calendar, which is what my point would be here. 1 Samuel 20 and verse number 5, David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. Dave, it's very important to understand that David knew in advance that tomorrow was the new moon. How do you do that? How do you know? Can you know in advance by observation? Obviously not. You can't possibly know in advance by observation. You only know in advance by having calculated it out, and you know when to expect it. And he could say, tomorrow is the new moon. If observation was the only means that was employed for that designation, then he would have to wait until he could see that crescent and say, ah, today now, or that this begins the new moon cycle. Now, again, that's important to understand, because argument is made because the Jews indeed used visual observation to determine the new moon, as the historical record shows. Argument is made that was the only way it could be determined, and it wasn't determined any other way, and the Bible record simply doesn't sustain that. Verse number 24, so David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. Jonathan arose, Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he is unclean. He didn't show up the first day here on the new moon. And then it says, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month. So we have a very clear designation here that the month was recorded from the new moon, and that the first day was the day they held this banquet, and that the second day of the month was the second day here of the cycle counted from the new moon. Now, again, this is not a command. It is not a definitive biblical statement. But we do accept that the new moon is the intended beginning of the month. So then the argument arises over when the new moon begins. If the determination of the new moon is visual, then the new moon begins when it first can be seen in that faint crescent position, and that has to be seen after sunset because you couldn't see it prior to that. If the new moon begins at the calculation of the new moon, then it actually begins a day or two, or at least a couple of days, before you can visually see it. What is the new moon? The new moon is when the moon passes between the earth and the sun. And so you can calculate the exact conjunction when the moon and the earth and the sun are perfectly lined up. You can calculate that astronomically, and you can declare the new moon in that basis. If you have to wait until you see the crescent, then that has to take time for the moon to move a little to one side so that that sliver of the sun's reflection on the moon can then visibly be seen. The full moon is the opposite. The full moon is when the moon is on the other side of the back of the earth and in full view of the sun. And so the new moon is, if it's calculated, the date is a few days before. Now that makes a difference, does it not? It makes a difference on when the month starts, on which way that process takes place. Which format is biblically correct? Where is the scripture that will tell us which format or method to use? There is none. There is no instruction in the Bible that gives command on how to calculate the new moon for calendar purposes. It simply is not there. There is evidence that the new moon was being calculated very early on, as I mentioned. The example there in Samuel shows that it was common, at least by David, to be able to calculate and say, well, tomorrow is the new moon. And they had to calculate to read that in advance. Now, over the years, I have a file that I've collected on the calendar because questions arise that are technical. And basically, what I have to do is I have to go study before I can answer each question, even if it's the same question 6 months later, because I can't remember all the detail for this calendar. I did not ever take the class where you laid out and calculated all the holy days by yourself, thankfully. And so the technical stipulations with postponements and all of the other issues, I simply am not current on. So I got to get out my files, get out my notes. David Trabig had some notes that I had asked him for on the calendar, and I want to read you something that he recorded here in reference to the calculation of the new moons and how that was historically done. He records, he says, Josephus says Abraham was a man skillful in celestial science. Now I realize I'm quoting from Josephus, right? This is not scripture. This is just historical record. That's all it is. But Josephus recorded that Abraham was a man skillful in celestial science, and that Seth's children were the inventors of that peculiar sort of wisdom which is concerned with the heavenly bodies and their order. And so at least in his historical records, which are imperfect, but in his historical records, references made that all the way back to Seth is where the material was put together, where observations were made, and somebody became expert in, can I say, the calculated calendar. Additionally, evidence of a calculated calendar dated to the 10th century before Christ has been discovered on a stone tablet found at Gezer in 1908. So we have archaeological, historical, and biblical record that calendars were calculated long, long before the time of Christ. And so the information was there and in place. The Hebrew calendar is extremely accurate. Extremely accurate. The length of the lunar month, as calculated by NASA, is 29.53088 days to five decimals. They've calculated the lunar month. The Hebrew calendar, which is calculated, is it not? The Hebrew calendar is based on 29.5309 days, four decimals. Now, you won't see all that in your mind, but three decimals, 530, are the same. The fourth decimal, tens, hundreds, thousands, ten thousands. The difference is between a 9 and a 0.88 at that point, at the ten thousands, between the Hebrew calendar that's calculated and what NASA has now calculated with all of their modern instruments. The difference is 2 millionths of a day over 1 month between the calculated calendar and what NASA has determined. Generally, there is no argument over the accuracy of the Hebrew calendar. Now, just as Mr. Armstrong concluded decades earlier, we too believe the Hebrew calendar is a correct calendar for us to use. There is simply no other legitimate contender. The New Bible Dictionary's article on the Hebrew calendar states that during the first century, the Jewish calendar was the authority for observing the holy days. Christ never indicated otherwise. Even though there were disagreements among the Jews themselves during the first century over how to calculate the holy days, and some of that is recorded as well, and I'll read you some elements of that today, they all used the same calendar. We also believe it is appropriate to use a calculated calendar as opposed to relying upon visual observation for declaring new moons, which in turn is used to determine the start of new calendar year. Now, the problem here is the Bible does not give explicit commands. And then you're going to have to begin to weigh what set of givens will we accept in order to write and make our calendar. Because God did not leave this indelibly in print. So then when everyone begins to question the givens in the calendar that is received from the Jews, they have to then turn on and make up some of their own givens in their place, which are still not scripture. And you are left, and we have felt, that we are left no better off. And the historical accuracy of the Hebrew calendar we have determined is safest at this point to depend on and to use in our observance. It's imperfect. The matter in part of faith that God preserved his calendar for us. It's living our lives the best way we possibly know how. But it's also interesting, those who have the wherewithal, which is not me, to go back and study the calendar dates in the Bible, find evidence of the postponements and the calculated dates in that place. And I'll show you a few of those as well. Not how to calculate them, but at least references to where they are. Every calendar has assumptions built in that are not biblically spelled out, because that simply hasn't been recorded fully for us. So no matter whose calendar it is, there are some assumptions that are built in. The calendar kept by the Jews used postponements. They would postpone it impacted when the year would start, and so that certain days would not fall back to back where they were Sabbaths. I did not choose to go into material on postponements, even though maybe it would be helpful to explain, but it gets rather technical as well, and I don't think I'm going to go there. Postponements do not have scriptural support in terms of scriptural command. They're not recorded as "thus saith the Lord." The postponements, though, do appear to have been in place in the calendar at the time of Christ. John chapter 7, when Christ was there keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, there have been some who said that it wasn't working in the calendar if you use postponements, but it's simply a matter of understanding the context that is there. Now, you're all turning there, and I am not, so I just warn you. I chose, again, not to try to get too technical on the area of the postponements, because then I would have probably showed up at 5 instead of 1, and it would have been too late for the service. There are other indications biblically that other calendar adjustments were being made. An intercalary year is when they add an extra month to the calendar. There is no scriptural injunction to add an extra month to the calendar, but by doing so, you come up with a Hebrew calendar that is absolutely deadly accurate for keeping measure of days and months and years. And so the intercalary year, where that extra month was in place, when researchers go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 1 through 8 and count the time frames that are being referenced there and when they are, it would appear that that extra month would have to indeed be in place. And so again, that's a technical argument, and I don't want to walk through it. I know some of these things are disputed because people define their own terms, but the research that has been done by the United Church of God, I do believe, is sound. And I'm frankly not in a place to do that kind of technical research myself. And so they have found various places in the text where for these events, as they're recorded to have existed on certain years, then these postponements and these additional months had to be built into the calendar for the accuracy of the text to be verified. And so it would appear, historically even, long before the time of Christ, that such a calendar was already well in place. It's also significant that the only way that you can arrive at a Wednesday Passover in 31 AD, which was the year that we believe Christ was crucified, is by incorporating the postponements into the calendar and using the intercalary year. Without using those elements in the calendar, then you do not come out with a Wednesday Passover in 31 AD. So I really believe, you know, if we were to go through the technical part of the argument, that the support for the choices that we have made is sound and strong. Some argue, though, that the calendar year cannot start until after the equinox in the spring. Now, these are strange terms because we hear them, but we don't use them much. What's the winter solstice? That's the dead of winter. Actually, that's the beginning of winter, the shortest day of the year. The summer solstice is 6 months on the opposite side. The equinoxes are between the solstice in the summer and the winter, beginning those seasons, and they begin the fall and the spring. And so spring begins, by definition, at the beginning of, with the equinox, at the beginning of the spring. Some argue that you can't have the beginning of the year before the spring equinox, because then the year would begin in the winter. That sounds very logical to me. The only problem is, the Bible doesn't say that or require that, and it isn't something we could prove. The fact is, that is a calculated moment that has nothing necessarily to do with whether the grain is growing or the trees are blooming or the rabbits are running or anything else. It's a mental demarcation. And frankly, how logical is it for God to ask Abraham to offer his son in sacrifice on the mountain? If we ever look at the Bible and demand it comply with our human reason, then there's no guarantee that we'll ever understand. So I don't think we have to be able to go in there and say, well, it doesn't make sense if the year starts before the beginning of a calculated spring, because the Bible simply doesn't require it. The year does start in and around the beginning of spring, as it is calculated. And the difference is a day or a two, depending on the calculations that are made. But my point is simply that the equinox is not a scriptural requirement in the calendar's regard. Everyone makes some assumptions when they create a calendar, as I've said. We simply have not found a set of assumptions that would cause us to reject the way the Jews have calculated the calendar over the last hundreds and then even thousands, in some cases, of years. So I want to look now at a few of the scriptures, some of the biblical issues that are things that affect our lives by what we do day by day. Leviticus 23. How do we calculate the Sabbath? This is important, and it's something we deal with on a regular basis, and I think we need to understand. Leviticus 23, verse number 26. This is a reference to the Day of Atonement and how the Day of Atonement is to be kept. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now down in verse 32. "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So in Genesis says it was evening and it was day. You know, it references to the fact that the day begins in evening. And the Sabbath of Atonement is kept by scriptural injunction from even to even. So it starts at the beginning of night, effectively, at the end of day, and goes through the evening and then the daytime until the next evening. And that's how we count the Sabbath. And that applies to all days. It's just that this is where the reference is made. Now, the argument then arises, well, what does that mean? Does that mean sunset? Does that mean dusk? What if you live up here in the canyon on the river? Well, what if you live across the river here in town? Well, does sunset to you come at 2 in the afternoon? There was a canyon in California that I used to have a chance to go fishing in from time to time with the condors, were this Espy River Canyon. And it was the refuge in there for condors, and it was an incredibly deep and steep canyon. And at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun set, because you couldn't get but an hour or two of sun down in the bottom of that canyon when you were there. So when does the Sabbath then end or begin? What does evening determine? Is it dark? Is it sunset? Biblically, is what the Bible says is what's important, not just some rationale. Leviticus 22, backing up a little bit here, and verse number 3. "Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things with which the children of Israel sanctify to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." It's talking about an uncleanness and being removed in that sense from God, and how long it takes and how that uncleanness then is, what period of time for that uncleanness to be removed. And going over to verse number 6, "The person who has touched anything shall be unclean until evening." So we have the same designation, but here we're going to have something that will tell us what evening means. "And he shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean." So the end of the time period of uncleanness, the demarcation is when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward, he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Now, if you were in the bottom of the canyon and the sun went down to your sight, then it would be evening by some technical designation. But if you then climbed up the side of the canyon wall and got up on the top, then all of a sudden it's daytime again. And you can't just go back and forth and have 14 days every day as you drove up and down the side of the hill. We have demarked the sun going down as the sun going down on the horizon, because you can't have the Sabbath being observed on one side of town in the afternoon and on the other side of town in the evening. It doesn't make sense, and it's chaos. And so we have demarked when that setting time would be on the horizon, which is calculated, is it not? Because you don't have a horizon except maybe on the ocean, or maybe in New Mexico outside of Lubbock where we used to live. And I remember one time the horizon being in the front and the back, and in the front of me, the moon was setting on the horizon, and behind me, the sun was rising on the horizon, and I could see them both at the same time. It was the most remarkable thing, one of the most remarkable things I've ever seen, to be in an absolutely flat place, and at that moment in time, where you could see both, one in the rearview mirror and one straight out the glass car. And so we calculate the sunset based on the horizon, and we apply that to all regional places. Now, in Alaska, you have a situation. God does talk about the habitable parts of the earth, and maybe he wasn't intending us to go past Spokane or a regional area. But in Alaska, you have times when the sun never, ever fully sets. So then no Sabbaths up there. And so the same thing. We designate, we calculate a cycle based on the keeping of the Sabbath to keep the intent and purpose of God's law and live our lives accordingly in that way. There are matters that require judgment, binding, loosing, decision to be made, for which the Bible does not give specific instruction. The Hebrew calendar is accepted by United Church of God because we believe the assumptions that are built in are the most trustworthy that we know to understand. And the historical record that is there and the biblical support for the fact that postponements in various cases existed and were in place substantiate that this is what God's intention for us would be. Again, there is major controversy in some areas and with some groups as to what should there actually be taking place. And I also have seen individuals who have very strongly protested and formed their own calendar assumptions, who then 1 and 2 years later made new assumptions and protested just as strongly and loudly as before. It's like those people who believe in sacred names, and they believe that to have the right sacred name of God and to pronounce it is a matter of salvation, and yet they have to admit, because the different groups don't all agree on which names are the right ones, that it's like ivory soap. It's only 99.44% pure. How can you have something that is a requirement to salvation, but you're not absolutely guaranteed you have the right answer to apply? Now, that's a burden. And so, in the sense of the calendars, to the issues that have been made in some cases very, very strongly, and then turn around and make a new case 2 years later just as strongly as before, they're no better off in some respects than they were to start. We have not found justifiable reason to reject the Hebrew calendar and to adopt something else. We simply have never come to that point. One of the controversies of the calendar that dates back at least until the time of Christ, and I'm sure before that, but recorded by the time of Christ, is when to keep the Passover. Now, that would seem a simple enough question. We keep the Passover as Christ did. We keep it at the beginning of the 14th. Some people keep it at the end of the 14th. Some people actually keep it on the 14th and the 15th. And I would read you something on that as well. This from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia. The Pharisees and Sadducees had a dispute as to the time when the slaughtering of the lamb should take place. The Pharisees held that it should be in the last 3 hours before sunset, therefore at the end of the 14th. The Sadducees, between sunset and nightfall, therefore at the beginning of the 14th. You have to understand that the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not agree on when the lamb should be killed, and that the Sadducees believed in killing the lamb at the beginning of the 14th. The Pharisees which were the dominant party and the popular party at the time of Christ, killed the lambs at the end of 14. Encyclopedia Judaica. The Feast of Passover consists of two parts, the Passover ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Originally, both parts existed separately, but at the beginning of the exile, they were combined. See, one of the arguments is, as well, because of some of the wording in the Bible, which is difficult, is that you continue over from late on the 14th into the Days of Unleavened Bread as one thing, and it's the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover is attached in terms of the observance, where you go right into the 15th. And the fact is, the Jews now keep it all as the Passover, and they refer to it as all together. But originally, both parts existed separately. They were combined at the beginning of the exile. The issue of the entire spring festival being called the Passover, even though it is the Passover and Unleavened Bread, could be understood maybe in the sense of us going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't say that we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, even though the Last Great Day is a separate festival. We refer to the whole period of time. We're going to keep the feast. It's a package. And yet, technically and historically, the Last Great Day is separate. In fact, the Last Great Day is even referred to as the eighth day, even though the Feast of Tabernacles is only seven. It's referred to as the eighth day, not the first, and yet it's separate. And so I only offer that as a concept in terms of how we think of and refer to the feast, but we actually understand there is separation there. Just as there is separation between the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, even though it is sometimes referred to as the Passover or as an entity of itself. Josephus recorded, in reference to these 8 days, he says, "We keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now he goes the other side, and he adds Passover to the Days of Unleavened Bread and calls it 8 days, and all refers to as Unleavened Bread. He says, "We do celebrate," he continues in book 3, this is a different place, different chapter, "We do celebrate this Passover in companies, leaving nothing of what we sacrifice till the day following. The Feast of Unleavened Bread succeeds that of the Passover and falls on the 15th day of the month and continues 7 days. And so he technically, when he describes it, differentiates the two. That comes up sometimes in reference to how the Passover should be counted, or the Days of Unleavened Bread kept. Leviticus 23, going back to our instructions, which God said not to deviate from. Leviticus 23, verse number 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." God says, "I made the sun, I made the moon, I made the stars, I made the earth, and I set the earth in spin. I set it up, and I appointed these things to take place at moments of time, and you keep them the way I said. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Now, you get into twilight, but on the 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So Passover is the 14th, no question. Days of Unleavened Bread start on the 15th, no question. Now, what is the Passover then a reference to? Because here's what some have done. Some kill the lamb, or in our case, have their Passover symbols at the end of the 14th, which they call twilight. And then they go into the meal and observances on the 15th. And they say that what Israel did was Israel killed the lamb at the end of the 14th, ate the meal on the beginning of the 15th, and went out. And that's not what God says. God says you keep the Passover on the 14th. Now notice what the Passover refers to. Exodus 12, going back to the Passover there, and you can see the different ways that reference is made to the Passover. And all of these things are Passover, therefore, on the 14th. They're not Passover on the 14th and 15th. They're Passover on the 14th. Exodus 12:21. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So the lamb was a Passover lamb, and killing the Passover lamb was part of the Passover. All right, we all recognize that. Going back to verse 11, because it goes back and forth in descriptions here. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So now Passover is a reference to the eating of the Passover lamb as well. So it's the lamb and the killing of the lamb. It's also the eating, the meal, was the Passover part of the observance as well. And then in verse 13, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Excuse me, I read verse 15. I need to read verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we have another issue here where now the passing over of the sparing of their firstborn and their lives and the death angel passing over at midnight, right? And so all of those things are being referred to as a Passover or a passing over in reference to God said keep the Passover on the 14th. Then Exodus 12 and verse number 10, it says, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And so there was even a certain amount of disposal and cleanup after all of these activities that had to take place, and you had to take the Passover lamb that was left over after the Passover meal that was there after the death angel had passed over and spared your life, and you cleaned it up, burned it, and disposed of it to destroy anything that therefore remained. It wasn't to be kept until the morning. So the Passover included killing the lamb, cooking and eating the lamb, the meal, spreading the blood on the doorposts, and then disposing afterwards of all the remains. That's all part of the observances here that were required in reference to the Passover. Then in Numbers 9, you see a scripture that, to me, in this way is, again, fundamental and critical. There are difficult scriptures in the Bible. There are wordings and descriptions that are in some ways hard to put into place because of what's being referred to. But there's also bedrock scriptures that cannot be denied. And I think the other scriptures have to be taken in this context. I think we have to put this in place, and then we can look at the rest. We won't do that today, or it would be tonight and tomorrow. But, you know, I just want to give you the fundamental framework to keep this on. Numbers 9, verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. Do what I say. Don't make up something else. At its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight. Now, you don't have to wonder now when twilight is because you understand what the Passover includes. The lamb, it's the meal, it's the cleanup, it's the passing over the death angel, and it starts at twilight, and it's on the 14th. And then it says, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies you shall keep. So you can't divide it up and say, well, some of the rites and ceremonies are at the end of the 14th and some are at the beginning of the 15th. That's not what it says. All the rites and the ceremonies of the Passover are on the 14th. The only way you can do that is to kill the lamb at the beginning of the day, which is at twilight, which is in the evening, which is after the going down of the sun, and before dusk or dark, and so you have this evening process that takes place. You cannot argue with the Pharisees and do it at the end of the day. You cannot buy into the fact that some other scripture seems to be difficult by comparison. I gave what I believe are the bedrock scriptures that identify why we choose to do what we do in obedience to God at the appointed time. Now, another area that is sometimes disputed is when to observe Pentecost. And I have all kinds of literature I get and articles that tell me we're all idiots, crazy, and nuts. And I'm going to get rid of that word. I've used it twice. That word, I don't use that word, and I have used it twice in a month. I am going to eradicate that from my vocabulary. I'll find something else to use when I'm being graphic. But they look at us as somehow not recognizing God's obvious will that is there. I want to go through Pentecost, Leviticus 23 again. Verse number 9. The reference here is in the wave sheaf in preparing to count to Pentecost. We cannot disconnect the days of unleavened bread and the Passover from Pentecost. This is different. It isn't like the Feast of Trumpets that stuck out there at a moment in time and you just arrived there on the calendar. Pentecost is something you have to arrive there by having counted to get there. It's different. And it's there, and I gave a sermon sometime back, which wasn't given down here in Lewiston or either on the Coeur d'Alene side, but I think it was given at a holy day, so probably was where we were combined, where I addressed the significance of Pentecost and the significance of counting to 50. 50 represented the Jubilee. How do you get to the Jubilee? Jubilee was freedom. The slaves were set free. Debts were released. Land was returned. Freedom, true freedom, is being forgiven of our sins and becoming part of God's family and ultimately being resurrected as a spirit being. That's the true freedom. But these other things are types. And how did you get to the Jubilee? Did you get there 1 year at a time, or did you get there out of sabbatical years? Added to sabbatical years. And so there was a blocking off of weeks. And when we count to Pentecost, you don't just count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You count in weeks, in blocks of weeks. Of course, you have to keep track of how to get to the week, we understand. But it's important that that was put in place. Because it also tells us when Pentecost could not possibly be. Is there a weekly cycle that goes from Wednesday to Tuesday? Is there a weekly cycle that goes from Friday to Thursday? Is there a weekly cycle that goes from Tuesday to Monday? No, and there has never been. What is the only weekly cycle that has been recorded or made evidence in God's Word or God's people have used? The first day to the seventh day is a weekly cycle. And if you count in sevens, you count from Sunday to Saturday, and you count no other way. And so the sabbatical year wasn't on any old year. We keep the sabbatical year any old year. We worship God every day. No, the sabbatical year was on the year that it was appointed. When you got to seven, you got to a sabbatical. When you get to seven, you get to the Sabbath day. And when you get to 50, after counting in sevens, Pentecost will always, always be on a Sunday. Because you're counting by Sabbaths in weeks of time. There is no other way to count that. You just can't go count those numbers any other way because it doesn't fall in place. Leviticus 23, verse number 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and you reap its harvest, you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He'll wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." What day must the wave sheaf be, in this case, waved or lifted up to God on? Sunday. It's the only day after the Sabbath. There's no other way. It has to be lifted up, waved on Sunday. It's the day after the Sabbath. Now, verse 15, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Is there any way at all to count that wrong by not starting on Sunday and seven Sabbaths shall be complete? And that's 49, and we're counting to 50, so what day is Pentecost going to absolutely be on? Sunday. There's no other way. And sometimes you get mixed up on counting unto or for, next to, or whatever the word was that we used to look. But if you look at the symbolism here, you simply can't count it any other way. Verse 21, you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. And so you have one other little problem that arises. And that's like this year. What day is the Sabbath? I just gave it away. That's like telling the punchline of the joke when you try to tell the joke. What day of the week is the Passover this year? Which means we keep it the evening before, because we do it the way God said, according to its appointed time. But the Passover this year is Saturday. The day of first day of unleavened bread is a Sunday. Normally, that sheaf would be lifted up starting from the Sabbath that is in the days of unleavened bread. The reason we're not having a dance this year up in Spokane area for the region or whoever would participate is because there is no Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread this year. Because the first day of unleavened bread is Sunday, and the last day is Saturday, and therefore you'd end up with a day that had two services on it, and then a long day and an evening, and it was too much. And so we kind of had to have that Saturday that was in the middle of the observance of the days of unleavened bread to have a spring holy day dance, as we've had tradition. Now, the question then comes down to, some people want to then begin the count to Pentecost from the last day of unleavened bread. And if you look at your calendar this year, we didn't do that. If you look at your calendar this year and you count from the last day of unleavened bread, which is Saturday, you're going to find out you're a week short, that Pentecost is a week earlier than what you're looking for. And some people have raised, you know, some objection to that, not in the United Church of God, but in terms of the way they count to Pentecost themselves. And so I want to read you, we have a study paper, Pentecost and its observance. We have a study paper on Passover. We have a study paper on Pentecost. We have a study paper on the Hebrew calendar and probably whatever else. If anybody, whether in Spokane, Coeur d'Alene or here, if anybody needs any of those study papers, just write your name down, get me a list, and when I get everybody's name and who wants what, we'll run them all off and we'll distribute anything anybody wants. So I can get you technical material on the Hebrew calendar or on the counting and the observance of the Passover Pentecost, because these are the issues that arise. Pentecost and its observance. I want to read you from our study paper. A problem arises when the 14th of Nisan falls on a weekly Sabbath like this year. In this case, the first day of unleavened bread would be observed on Sunday, Nisan 15. Under the Old Covenant, sacrifices were offered every Sabbath. Jews circumcised their sons on the eighth day, even when the eighth day was a Sabbath. There's no reason to suppose that the Passover sacrifice would not have been offered on the 14th of Nisan, even when that day fell on a weekly Sabbath. The question has arisen whether or not in a year in which the first holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurs on Sunday, whether the wave sheaf would be offered on that day, because it's a high day, a holy day, instead of counting after the Passover, instead of counting after a normal weekly Sabbath. This would be the only Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. The Sadducees waited until the next Sunday. So here even the Sadducees make a choice which removes them from the position that we have taken. The Pharisees were counting from a fixed point in time, and therefore the Pentecost comes up on different days. Or it comes up on Well, I haven't got that right in front of me. I think I get down to it. Sadducees waited until the next Sunday, which means the Omer would have been waived on Nisan 22. You know what the problem is with that? It's outside of the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread are over. You're going to count to Pentecost from the symbolism that is established and the connection that is made without connecting the two observances at all. And so they're actually lifting the wave sheaf up outside of the days of unleavened bread, which we simply do not believe is accurately able to be done. If the Passover fell on the weekly Sabbath, then the people would already have removed the leavening from their homes, since removing the leavening would constitute work. In such a case, they would actually be keeping 8 days of unleavened bread instead of seven. This actual possibility indicates that the counting of Pentecost rightly begins with the 14th of Nisan, the day of the paschal sacrifice, the Passover. Neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees acknowledged this principle. The Sadducees objected to the fact that the Pharisees believed that the wave sheaf offering could occur on a day other than Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath. The Pharisees objected to the fact that on occasion the Sadducees would offer the wave sheaf outside the days of unleavened bread altogether. Beginning the season on Passover Day best harmonizes the Scripture. It's a decision. It's a judgment call based on the meaning, the symbolism, the purpose, the connection, the instructions that are biblically there. This approach assures that the wave sheaf is always offered on Sunday and that it is always offered within the days of unleavened bread. This understanding requires that if the first holy day of unleavened bread is a Sunday, it will also be the day of the wave sheaf offering. Nothing in Scripture prohibits this from being the case. We have biblical evidence to support this practice of counting to Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verse 14, prohibits eating any of the spring harvest until the offering of the wave sheaf. In Joshua 5, verses 11 and 12, we find that the Israelites did eat of the spring harvest on the day after the Passover. The original King James translation added the word old before the word corn. The word old is not in the original Hebrew. However, according to the Sadducees, it would be forbidden to eat of the spring harvest on the first holy day of the festival of unleavened bread, since the wave sheaf offering could never take place on that day according to their system of counting to Pentecost. There is no need to add a word that isn't in the original Hebrew. This scenario in Joshua 5, 11 and 12 can be understood as taking place in a year when the 14th of Abib was a weekly Sabbath, just like this year. Thus, the first day of unleavened bread fell on Sunday, and the Omer was waived on that day, allowing the Israelites to eat of the new produce of the land. The Pharisees are required to interpret Joshua 5, 11 and 12 as telling the reader that the Israelites ate of the new grain on the 16th of Abib. They understood the word Passover in verse 11 to be referring to the first holy day. If we read the previous scripture, we note that the only explicit date given is the 14th day of the month. That was the date of the Passover sacrifice. Verses 11 and 12 are discussing the very next day. So again, it gets technical, and that's why I didn't want to go into some of the issues in regard to the postponements. But those who study these things have gone back and have found credentials to show that these things indeed very likely were so, and we've made our decision based on those things. We keep the Passover because God said it's all on the 14th. We count to Pentecost from the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, not after the days of unleavened bread, and we count in weeks and arrive always at a Sunday, and there is no other way. I know there are difficult scriptures. I know there are complicated issues at times, but if you use that as a basis, then I think the others will indeed fall in place. God created the heavens and the earth, stars. He put them in their appointed places, and he gave us appointed times to worship before him in very specific ways. That process, we believe, has been preserved in the Hebrew calendar, and we maintain that the Hebrew calendar is the most accurate and honest and sensitive document that we have in our hands that gives us the instruction and information to observe and to worship God according to the way he intended. There is dispute over that, but there is not dispute over that among us, because that is the position we have taken. And I hope that in bringing some of that out, if you want to pursue your own personal technical studies, you're welcome to that. I will provide you the information as best that I can. But it is important to understand that God says, do what I say. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add to it and make up your own. But I gave it to you. How in the world could God give us something that he requires of us without actually responding and allowing us to be able to obey? And we believe that the Hebrew calendar gives us that information, and that's why we use it in our worship and observance of the Sabbath, the holy days, before God.